Now, for our first reading in God's Word, we turn to Genesis chapter 6, page 5 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 6. And we begin reading really some very solemn verses speaking of God's judgment coming upon the earth due to its sin. The world that then was perished through God's judgment. But even as we read of that, there is hope and there is grace and there is mercy in that there is the ark of safety for those who will seek it. So let us hear the word of our God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. And take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him.
Well, please turn in your Bibles to where we left off from the first reading, Genesis chapter 7. And we'll begin at verse 6 and then read all the way through to chapter 8, verse 19. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her, and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Amen. So ends our reading in God's word. Noah and the flood is a story, an account that is so well known, both to Christians and to non-Christians alike, that it really needs no introduction. And so I'm just going to get straight into things this morning and give you no introduction. I have three things that I want you to see from this account this morning. Number one, I want you to see that God grieves over a wicked world. Number two, God judges a wicked world. But number three, God shows grace to a wicked world. God grieves, God judges, but God saves. He saves by grace. First of all, then, God grieves over a wicked world. Now, this section in the book of Genesis opens with, it's fair to say, a rather cryptic, mysterious passage, a passage that is extremely hard to understand. It almost feels a bit like something from a fantasy novel, although please don't hear me say that this is fantasy or fiction. It's not. This really did happen, but it has that sort of feel about it, I think. We're told about these sons of God who take as wives, who marry these daughters of men, or daughters of man, as they're called. And then we're a little bit later on introduced to these mysterious figures, the Nephilim, or giants, as they could be understood, translated, these mighty men of renown, these men of old, men of renown, as they're called, who seem to be the offspring of the union between these sons of God and these daughters of man. And of course, the question that naturally arises is, who are these sons of God? Who are they? And you won't be surprised to hear that there have been a number of interpretations. One commentary I read this past week gave, I think, 7 possible interpretations, and I'm sure there are more out there as well. I'll just mention the 3 that seem to me to be the most credible, and then we can talk about it a bit more later. One possible interpretation is that these sons of God were angels. The expression "sons of God" often denotes angels in the scriptures. So that's one possibility. A second possibility is to say that these sons of God were sons of Seth. And so what is happening here at the beginning of chapter 6 is that the sons of Seth are according to this interpretation, intermarrying with the daughters of Cain. That's how some people understand what's going on here. A third possibility is to see these sons of God as ancient rulers, as kings of that particular era, period of history, who gathered to themselves large harems, these daughters of men. Those are, seems to me, the three most credible options. One commentator actually suggests what I think is a pretty good solution, but I won't be dogmatic about this. He actually suggests that you could combine the angelic interpretation with the kingly interpretation. In other words, you see these sons of God as rulers, as kings who are demon-possessed. Kings controlled by fallen angels who are driven by lust. And who, you perhaps will have noticed, repeat the pattern of that original sin back in chapter 3. Remember how we're told in that chapter that Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and so took of it. That's how it's described. And what happens here in verse 2? We're told that these sons of God, whoever they are, they saw that the daughters of men were, as this Bible has it, attractive or beautiful, good to look at. And so what do? They take them. And so that original sin is repeated here. But it is fair to say, isn't it, that this passage is shrouded in mystery. And so I think it's right for us to be a little bit reticent about, well, how we fully understand it. It is obscure, it is cryptic, but what is not obscure, what is not cryptic, is that this passage, this opening to chapter 6, represents for us a new stage in the progress of evil throughout the world. The world here is presented as getting worse and worse, as becoming more and more evil, as becoming increasingly corrupt, more and more wicked and corrupt. As verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now notice how that verse emphasizes two things about sin and about the wickedness on the earth at that time. Notice that it emphasizes the extensiveness of evil. The Lord sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Throughout the earth, he sees the wickedness of man. He doesn't just see a part of the earth where wickedness is particularly pronounced, whereas the rest is okay. No, it's great throughout the whole earth, the extensiveness of evil. Notice, secondly, the intensiveness of evil. He sees that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every, only, continually. You could not get a more emphatic statement of the depravity, the radical, the total, the sheer depravity of the human heart. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The Bible is not politically correct, is it? God, you will remember, at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, had looked out and had seen that his world was what? Very good. Now he looks down from heaven, and what does he see? He sees that his world and every single person in it is thoroughly evil. They are corrupt. The earth, as it says in verse 11, is filled with violence. And what is God's response to this most corrupt earth? His response is one, in the first place, of righteous anger. God says in verse 7, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens." And earlier on, actually, in verse 3, he says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years, which I take to mean the sort of time frame between God seeing how corrupt the earth is and when he would actually send his judgment, 120 years. I don't think he's speaking there of the lifespan of man. 120 years, it gives him a long time, doesn't he, to repent. But he is indignant with righteous rage. He is rightly angry at the total corruption that he sees in the world, remember, that he has made. The world that he made very good now is thoroughly evil, wicked, corrupt. He is rightly indignant with rage, just as you would be rightly indignant if someone spoiled or destroyed or ruined something that you have put a lot of effort into making. God is righteously indignant, but he's not just angry. We're also told that he's sorry. Speaks of him regretting. Could even say repenting. We read in verse 6 that the Lord was sorry, or that he regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him to his heart. He looks out at the wickedness that he sees in his world, and he is deeply saddened. He's sorry. He's grieved. Now, of course, we need to understand what's being said here. The language that's being used here is, to use the technical term, anthropopathic. In other words, what the author is doing here is ascribing to God human emotions in order to communicate an important truth. We're not meant to understand God as being sort of emotionally up and down like we are, you know, happy one minute and sad the next. That's what we're often like, but God is not like that. No, he is in complete control of himself, of his feelings, if I can put it that way. God is unchangeable. He is impassible. But he is unchangeably and impassibly pained by sin. He is unchangeably, deeply disturbed by human wickedness. God, you see, is not the God of deism, you know, detached from this world, not really caring about this world, like a sort of watchmaker winding up the clock of this world and then letting it just unwind as he sits back and has a rest. No. God, the true God, the God of the Bible, is intimately involved in his world. And so it grieves his heart when he sees his children acting so wickedly, just as parents, when they see their children go off the rails, are angry, yes, but perhaps more, they are deeply grieved, deeply saddened by the actions of their children. And that's what God is like. That is how he is presented here. He is more of a deeply troubled, deeply grieving parent than he is a vindictive tyrant. God is the father of this world. And he, in a sense, grieves as a father grieves when he sees his children indulging in so much wickedness. He sorrows, he grieves over the evil of his people. And as Paul would later say in the book of Ephesians, we as Christians are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. We as Christians are not to bring sorrow to our Father. We are not to grieve our Saviour by indulging in a life of sin and disobedience. God grieves over a wicked world, but secondly, God judges a wicked world. Yes, he's grieved, he's angered by the evil that he sees in the world, and as a result, he resolves to, as I read earlier on from verse 7, blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Something that he then repeats to Noah in verse 13, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Human beings have brought ruin upon God's earth. They brought it into a state of ruin. It's corrupt, it's filled with violence. And so God says, man is going to be ruined, destroyed by me. And notice that it's not just man, is it? It's not just human beings, it's also the animals, the creeping things, the birds. In other words, the whole creation is implicated in, is affected by man's sin, man's guilt, man's corruption. Verse 13 even suggests, possibly, that the animals are violent because humans are violent. Perhaps because they see humans being violent, they imitate that, or perhaps because humans are violent to them, they then respond violently. The point is this, that man's behaviour has repercussions not only for his own welfare, although it certainly does, but also for the welfare of the whole creation. It's because of man's sin and man's rebellion and man's wickedness that God says he will destroy the earth. How's he going to do that? By deluging it in the waters of a flood. Verse 17, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And God's threat is no empty threat, is it? He is true to his word. He is faithful in executing his judgment. Look down at chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The waters rise up. They prevail, they triumph over the earth. And what is the result? Look down at verse 21, chapter 7. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth." Everything dies. Everything is blotted out. Everything is destroyed from the face of the earth. God's flood judgment is universal. I do think it's a global flood. I know there's debate about that. And there are good arguments for seeing it as more of a local flood, but it seems to me that what we're presented with here is a global flood. God's judgment is universal, and what is without question is that it's unilateral. God is the one who judges. God does it. Just as in the beginning God had unilaterally created the world. Didn't need any help then. And now he unilaterally uncreates his world. That's what's going on here. God is uncreating his creation. You perhaps remember in chapter 1 of Genesis how God had separated the waters on the second day, the waters that were above from the waters that were below. He'd separated them in the beginning. And now here, what does he do? He brings them back together again. The fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the waters from on high, from heaven, rain down, and they come together in a sort of reversal of creation. And it's those waters, those now unbounded and chaotic, watery masses, those waters that now overwhelm the earth and spell its destruction and its death. And just imagine, we're not told about this, but just imagine the sheer terror of all of those people at that time, as they saw the waters rising up and as they saw the waters crashing down upon them, just imagine their sheer terror as the tsunami of God's judgment swept over them and utterly consumed them. Just imagine how terrified, how wailing in pain and agony and terror those people must have been. Just a few weeks ago, Rebecca and I watched a film called The Impossible, which was about the tsunami that happened in 2004 in Indonesia and Sri Lanka. It was a harrowing movie. And I remember right at the start, people are on holiday, they're in their hotel, they're swimming in the pool, everything is fine. And then all of a sudden, with no real warning, all of a sudden this heap of water comes towards them and it just tears up everything in its place. The trees ripped up, the buildings ripped up, people flying here, there and everywhere. And that film wonderfully captures, powerfully captures, the sheer terror that must have been felt by those who experienced that tsunami. Well, imagine the sheer terror of the people at this point in history, not just a local tsunami, but a universal one. And just imagine the sheer terror of all of those people who at the end of time will be consumed and swept up in the fire of God's judgment. God judges a wicked world, but thirdly and finally, God also shows grace to a wicked world. His threat of judgment on an evil world is wonderfully coupled with a great promise of salvation. We read in verse 8 of chapter 6 that Noah found favour, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is presented here as a righteous man, a blameless man. A man like Enoch who walked with God, he's clearly very godly, and throughout this account his obedience is highlighted and emphasized. You see it right at the end of chapter 6, having been told to construct an ark, we're told that Noah did this, he did all that God commanded him. And then when God tells him to go on to the ark, verse 5 of chapter 7, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah is a man of obedience, he's righteous, he's blameless. He walks with the Lord, but we must not think that Noah and his family were saved from the deluge of God's wrath because of his righteousness, because of his works. No, it was only because of God's unilateral grace to him. Noah found grace. He found favour. The Lord is favourable to him. And such grace, such unilateral grace is expressed, isn't it, in covenant commitment. God has told Noah to build an ark. And then he says to him, in verse 18, chapter 6, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." In other words, I promise that I will save you and your family. And I'm not just going to save you and your family. I'm going to save the animals too. The Lord has grace upon animals, which is interesting, isn't it? Just as all living creatures were implicated in God's judgment, so here they are implicated, included in his salvation. Two of every kind, and also animals for sacrifice, are to go onto the ark with Noah and his family so that they will be preserved, so that their offspring will still be alive on the face of the earth. And so what we should see happening as Noah and his family and those animals enter onto the ark, what we should see happening there is the nucleus of a new earth entering onto the ark when Noah was 600 years old. There is hope and there is promise. And then we're told the rain came down and the floods went up, but the ark of Noah stood firm. Or at least it floated on the water. And everyone inside was safe. Everyone inside was safe. Saved by the Lord, who personally saw to it that his cargo was securely on board. I love that little line at the end of verse 16, chapter 7, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord personally sees to it that Noah, his family, the animals are safe on board. He's sovereign over the whole operation. He's the one who instructed Noah to build an ark, who oversaw its construction. He's the one who said, now go in. Noah obeyed. And now he's the one who shuts him in. And he is the one also who, after 150 days, we're told, remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. God remembered Noah. Remembered in the sense of acting now for the sake, for the good of Noah and his family and those animals. Now I'm going to act for your deliverance. And so Noah and those on the ark with him are saved from the waters of God's judgment. And they are saved for a new world. A new world that has been purged and washed clean by those very same waters that punished and judged a guilty world. And so we see, don't we, that the world that God had created, which he then uncreated, he now recreates. A world that is ready to be repopulated, as its first inhabitants are told, just as Adam and Eve have been told in the beginning, to be fruitful and to multiply. In so many ways, Noah stands as a sort of second Adam at the start of this second creation. It's through Noah, that one man, who found favour in God's eyes, who was righteous in a relative sense. It's through that one man that his family are saved. They, so to speak, hang upon the coattails of Noah, don't they? The general rule is that God saves by families. And it's not just his family, it's also the animals, and indeed the whole earth, that will be blessed because of ultimately the grace of God through that one man's obedience. And so we see here that God justly punishes a wicked world. He pours out the waters of his wrath upon mankind. But we also see that he pours out the fountains of his grace upon Noah and upon Noah's family and upon the animals who were in the ark with him. And indeed, in time, upon the whole recreated world. Yes, God's heart truly does burn with a holy anger at sin, but God's heart also burns with a holy love for sinners. And so as we conclude, let us ask the question, what does Noah and the flood mean for you today? What does it mean for you today? Well, let me address you, if you are here this morning, as a non-Christian. If you are a non-Christian this morning, Noah and the flood means that you are in danger. It means that you are in perilous danger. Perilous danger of being deluged with God's wrath, just as the people in Noah's day were deluged with his wrath. Because you see, the flood of God's judgment then is a picture of the fire of God's judgment that is yet to come. Now, maybe the notion of final judgment seems faintly ridiculous to you. It does, I suppose, to most people in our world. You know, it's something that medieval people believed in, but not us modern men and women. We're too sophisticated for that. We're too advanced, too enlightened for that. If you are a sophisticated 21st century sort of person, then you scoff at the notion of final judgment. I imagine that there were scoffers in Noah's day. Look at him building that ridiculous ark. It's a huge, huge thing. Perhaps for 120 years building it. You still building that ark, Noah? What a foolish man. But then the waters came, and the earth was flooded, and it was too late for the scoffers in those days. They were drowned in the flood of God's unerring judgment. And I know it might seem just barely believable to some of you here, but this current world is stored up for the coming fire of God's judgment and his destruction of all the ungodly. And those that scoff today, if they do not take action, will wail in pain as they suffer the hell fire of God's eternal wrath. It gives me no pleasure to say that, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so if you are a non-Christian here this morning, please take action. Do not scoff. Repent. Repent of your sins. Come to God. Come to Jesus. Ask him to save you. If you do, he certainly will. He certainly will. Jesus loves to show grace to sinners. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would that you would live. So take action if you are a non-Christian here this morning. And if you are a Christian, well, doesn't this passage just make you so exceedingly thankful to God? So exceedingly thankful for his free and boundless grace. After all, as you know, you are a sinner. As you know, you deserve to die. As you know, you deserve to be deluged with God's wrath. But God has saved you from his wrath. And how did he do that? He saved you through his Son, who, of course, was deluged in the fire of God's wrath when he hung upon the cross. And he hung there and suffered there and was pierced there and died there for you, for your salvation. Jesus is, if I can put it like this, your ark of salvation. And it's in him, isn't it, that you find refuge. You enter into Jesus. And in him you are safe. The waters, the fires of God's judgment will not touch you because they consume Jesus in your place, right? They won't touch you. Not even the slightest hair of your head will be afflicted with the fire of God's judgment. Christ took it all, right? You're safe in him. And of course, in him, one day, you will rise up to a new world, a new creation, through that one man, that second Adam, that true second Adam, that far superior Noah. Through him and his obedience and his sacrifice, his death and his resurrection, through him, you and the whole creation will be made new. And it's all of his grace. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve it. It's all of his grace. And it's all to the praise of his glorious grace.